I was asked to speak on humility today. Except for the fact that one of my favorite theological principles is from the movie Luther. Has anybody seen that movie? It's a really, really good movie. And at one point, Luther's, he's a monk, and his father in the faith says, I'm going to send you to Wittenberg so you can learn how to preach. And Luther's saying, but I'm about to lose my faith. I don't even know if I believe this stuff anymore. I'm doubting. I'm broken. I'm struggling. Why would you send me to somewhere to teach me how to preach? And his father said, we preach best that which we most need to learn. So I guess that's why I'm talking about humility today. Little story. When I was growing up, I played softball, and I was a really good player. In fact, in t-ball, I was one of two girls in the league. And I wound up with the most votes for the all-star team in the league. Wow. And so I think, looking back on it, there were a couple of boys that had a crush on me, and they thought this was a way to, like, get my attention. But I just go with the fact that I had the most votes for the all-star team. And so going into Pee Wee League, I played third base. I had a really good arm. I could throw really far. And then when I got to the intermediate league, I was at shortstop. I was short in stature, but I was really scrappy, and so I loved work in the infield. And so in the seventh grade, I actually was able to get bumped up to playing with the high school girls. And I was really, really excited about this because I knew I was good, and I was excited to play, and I was particularly excited to get in with these high school girls and just show how good I really was. And so I go out for the first day of practice. I'm so excited. My dad is one of the coaches. So it's like, I don't even really have to try out. Like, part of the problems with going to new teams and bumping up the leagues, you have to try out for new positions. You have to prove yourself. I didn't have to do that because my dad was the coach. And so he gathers all of this, all the girls in the infield, and he begins sending people to different positions. And he gets to me and he says, Heather, go to left field. You know how you can still, years later, kind of feel the emotion that you had? Like, I had this really, really sharp response to this. And my dad could see it all over my face. Now, to give some context, because some of our favorite, you know, baseball players are outfielders, but when you played at Mims Park in Mobile, Alabama, the outfield is where the kids who couldn't play well were sent. Like, the outfield is where you sent the kids who got distracted by the planes flying overhead and got distracted by the bugs crawling across your foot, you know. I remember in t-ball looking out in the outfield and there'd be kids sitting in the dirt, like, playing. And this is where my dad has sent me, to left field. And I just remember in this moment having this complete, like, just total, like, all these emotions, and my thoughts were, my dad hates me. Aww. My dad doesn't believe in me anymore. And I just remember, like, so he sees it on my face before I can even say a word. My dad sees on my face what I'm thinking, and he says, Heather, don't say a word. Get out there, and we'll talk about it later. So I turn around, and y'all, it was like the walk of shame. Like, I'm having to walk out to left field. It was one of the most humiliating, I know this sounds silly, but like one of the most humiliating moments of my life, to be with these older girls and to have my own dad send me to left field. It was just humiliating. I'm like, what? My dad doesn't believe in me. My dad doesn't love me. And I had all these, and then I get to left field. I'm like, I'm going to prove how good I am. So the first ball gets popped out to me. My dad's, it's fielding practice. So he hits a ball out to left field. It's this little blooper thing that comes over the head of the shortstop. And I'm thinking, if I was shortstop, I would have caught that. But anyway, I run, pick up the ball, and I throw it as hard and as fast as I can all the way to first base, which is a big no-no. You don't throw to first base from left field. You hit your cutoff. So my dad, like, with the bat dragging behind him, is, like, beginning to storm out. My director says, Heather, you don't ever do that again. You always hit your cutoff in a real game. There's no way you're going to get the ball to first base, and you're just going to cause an error. And so I'm just fuming. I'm so angry. And we get in the car that night to go home, and I'm, like, not sure if I want to yell at my dad or not talk to my dad. You know, seventh grade girl, you know, like, I've got this attitude. And my dad said, Heather, I know you don't understand right now, and I know you may not believe me, but you've got to trust me. when you get to your first game, you're going to be excited about where you're playing. Well, I didn't believe him. I was still humiliated. I remember my first game, all my friends and my family, and I'm making the walk of shame out to the left field. Oops. And the first inning was actually pretty fun. Because what I didn't realize is that when you get to high school girls' ball, they can hit the ball. And all of a sudden, hit after hit after hit after hit, coming right to left field. Right to left field. All of the best plays of the game were coming right to left field. My dad saw something that I didn't see. He saw further down the field than I could see. He saw something in me that he actually wanted to position for greatness. I just couldn't see it at the time. And so I walk through this season. I walk through two moments of humility in this story. The first moment of humility was in that humiliation when I'm walking out there and I'm having to, my dad, in a sense, has humbled me. And I'm walking out to left field to take this position that he's told me to take. But then after that first game, I found another level of humility, which I was humbling myself. Because I had to recognize that my dad, it wasn't that he didn't believe in me. It's that he believed in me even more than I could understand myself. And he was putting me in the exact position that I would want to be in later. But it took me walking through a season of humility and feeling real broken. Like, even wondering, does Dad not really believe in me? Of looking broken and kind of silly in front of my friends and family to make that walk of shame out to left field. Now, that seems like, that is a silly story. And all of us at this point in our lives have walked through brokenness, humility, having to take that back seat a little bit, more than that kind of story reveals. But that was a turning point for my life. It was a turning point to realize that just like my earthly dad, my heavenly father might have a perspective that I don't have. And sometimes when we think that we're being set on our rears in humiliation, he's actually just positioning us for greater things down the road. And so, if you've got your Bibles with you today, turn over to Philippians 2. We're just going to read a little bit here, because I think one of the things that can bring a lot of encouragement to us is that Jesus Christ is one who is no stranger to this concept of humility. And what I want to do is kind of reframe what humility is and what it looks like, because I think sometimes we have wrong ideas about what humility means and what it looks like in our lives. So, in Philippians 2... which, by the way, I just got back from Greece, and we were just in Philippi, and so all of a sudden, you know, when you read these stories, when you read the New Testament, when you read Paul's letters, like, when you've actually been to these places, something comes alive in them. Just as an example, like, you know, when you read Corinthians, his letters to the Corinthians, and you're reading about the starting, you know, you're reading about run the race in such a way that you win the prize, like... I just sometimes think, oh, Paul just really likes sports metaphors. Like, and he just decided today to write to this particular church to tell them to finish well. Well, the reality is in the city of Corinth, it was the starting blocks for the Isthmian Games were there, and they're still there today. Like, when you go to the archaeological site, you can still see the starting blocks for these races. So Paul was speaking directly into the culture. And, I mean, there's example after example after example of this. It's no wonder that, you know, in the city of Corinth, there's the temple of Apollo, which was the god of wisdom, and the temple of Aphrodite, which was the god of love. And so when we read in Corinthians all over and over, almost every chapter, Paul is saying God is the true source of wisdom. God is the true source of love. He was speaking directly into the culture. None of this has anything to do with what I'm talking about today. It's just all free. This is just, if you ever get a chance to follow Paul's footsteps in Greece, do it. It brings the Bible alive in new ways. And the food is really, really good. And just like Willie's experience, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, to the Holy Land, do that. Again, same thing. It brings the Bible just to life in new ways. Anyway, so I got excited because Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Mm. Rather, he made himself nothing. Mm. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can have no other parts of the Bible and just this, and this would be something that we could never mine the depths of. That Jesus Christ, God incarnate, walked in humility. That should wreck us for the rest of our lives. I mean, if we want to walk like Jesus did, if we want to be like Jesus was, we will never get to this place. But see, I think sometimes we think humility is about thinking badly of ourselves. We think humility is being down on ourselves. We think humility and humiliation are kind of the same thing. And yet we see that Jesus walked in humility. It says that he made himself nothing, that he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself even further, some translations say, to go to the cross. I don't think that humility, in its best definition, is thinking less of yourself. It just means you think of yourself less. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. I mean, let's look at Jesus and what he did. Jesus is God, King of kings, Lord of lords. I mean, he was there at the creation. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he comes to earth. Look, if I'm God, there's so many good reasons why I'm not God. I would want to work out the whole problem on earth from command central in heaven, right? Where I've got the throne, I've got the angels, I've got all the power. One word spoke the universe into orbit. That's where I want to make everything right on earth. But that wasn't God's way. Jesus says, hey, what if I go down there? What if I go wrapped in the skin of our own creation and I subject myself to the care of our own creation and just walk with people? And then we see him being born in a stone feeding trough for animals. The creator of the universe is a baby crying in a manger in Bethlehem. It's the guy that starts walking around on the earth and he reaches out. I mean, he finds a woman who has been married a bunch of times and is living with a man that's not currently her husband. And he says, you go be the primary evangelist to that city in Samaria. He's the kind of guy that goes to lepers that nobody else will touch and heals them. He's the guy, Jesus will have lunch with Pharisees, he'll have lunch with tax collectors, he doesn't care. Jesus just obviously likes to eat, likes to be with people. It's not that he thinks less of himself, he's just not thinking about himself, he's thinking about other people. He's the kind of God that on the night that he is about to be betrayed, he knows the betrayal is coming, he is praying for his disciples. He says, Father, I pray for these disciples. He knows they're going to run away. In just a few hours, he's praying for them. He says, I just pray for these disciples that they would be one. That just as I am in you and you are in me, that they would be in us. And that by that the world would know that you sent me. He's trusting the kingdom to 12 guys, one of whom is about to betray him and the others are going to run off. But he's believing in them. He's like, God, I just pray they'll be one. And when they walk in unity with us, the world will know that you sent me. This is the kind of God that is. He's hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, with the weight of the world sit on his back and God's wrath being poured out on the cross. He, with every breath, it's a struggle, much less to get out any words from his mouth. And yet on the cross, who's he thinking about? He's thinking about the thief next to him. Saying, you know what, buddy? You're going to be with me in paradise today. Mm-hmm. He's thinking about the people who crucified him. Father, forgive them. They don't have any clue what they're doing. They don't get it. Forgive them. He looks down and he sees his mother Mary and he sees his favorite disciple John, at least according to John. Mm. he says, hey, mom, this is your son. And he says to John, this is your mother. He's on the cross, like trying to get every bit of oxygen he can to his lungs, and he wants to make sure his mom is taken care of. That's what humility is. It's not thinking of ourselves less. Or it's not thinking less of ourselves. It's just thinking about ourselves less. It's putting someone else's highest good is our top priority. I think walking in humility doesn't mean that we walk around and we beat ourselves up, that we remind ourselves of how bad we are, that we constantly feel like I've got to just, you know, make myself invisible. It's just about putting somebody else before ourselves. It's about putting someone else's highest good above our own preferences, above our own conveniences. That's what Jesus did. He came to earth as one of us. That's the most miraculous thing in Scripture. That God himself would come clothed in his own creation, subject himself to the care of his own creation, and then go to a cross for us. That's humility. Jesus didn't think badly of himself. Jesus didn't have a bad self-esteem. In fact, I would argue that for us to walk in true humility requires us to have a healthy self-esteem. Amen. We have to know who we are in Christ. We have to know what Ephesians says about us. If you want to know who you are in Christ, just turn the book of Ephesians, circle every time it says in him or in Christ, because it tells you who you are at your core. Not who you think you should be, not who somebody else thinks you should be, not who your family tells you should be, or your boss tells you should be, or your children say you should be, or your neighbors say that you should be, or a particular political party says that you should be. Ephesians tells you who you are because of who God says you are, because of who he has created you to be. And so to walk in true humility means owning who we are. Walking in true humility doesn't think that we're just a terrible person and always on our own case. It means we know who we are in Christ. And therefore, we can do what Paul said. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we're called to take a lower seat at the table, we can do that without feeling bad. Because we know who we are in Christ. We're called to take a good seat at the table. We can do that in humility because we know who we are in Christ. We know that the seat at the table doesn't tell us who we are. Who we are in Christ defines how we behave at that seat at the table. It's like left field. I can go to shortstop, I can go to third base, I can go to left field, I can go to the bench. In humility and without there being any kind of, you know, repercussions, implications, problems to my self-esteem. Because I know those things aren't what it's about. It's about putting something bigger above my own interests, above my own preferences, above my own convenience. Now, I still get frustrated when I get benched. I mean, let's be real. Like, that's why this passage could wreck me for the rest of my life. Because we'll never get to this place where Jesus was. But the more and more we walk with him, and we pray to him, and we read about him, and we hang out with him, the more we can become like him. I think another picture for me of humility is, humility isn't thinking less of it's not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. Humility means that we put someone else's highest good above our own preferences and our own convenience. And to keep going with the sports metaphor, I think humility means that we understand that the name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back. Anybody seen the movie Miracle? About the hockey? Yeah. Okay, so I just noticed on YouTube the other night that you can watch on YouTube the actual game of the Soviets and USA, so I'm going to have to go do that. But I was too young. I don't really remember it. But anyway, the movie is fantastic, and there's this moment where the Coach Brooks has gotten really upset with his team. They're not working as hard as they should, and the problem is rooted in the fact that they're all just playing for themselves. They're most interested in their own glory and how many goals they score and their own college. Like, a lot of people came on this team. They were team rivals. They were college rivals. And so there's a lot of people bickering and fighting, and they're all playing for themselves. And so after this game one night, Coach Brooks puts them all on the line and makes them start skating. I don't know what you call it in hockey language, but in basketball world, they were suicides. And, you know, just up and down, back and forth on the court. And at the end of each round, he would blow the whistle and he'd say, "Who do you play for?" And over, these guys kept calling out their college name. Calling out their college name and calling out their college name. It got to the point where these guys are on the point of complete exhaustion. They have come to the end of themselves. And the assistant coach is holding that whistle and isn't sure he wants to blow it again. And Coach Brooks says, "Again." And finally, one of the guys yells out, "I play for the United States of America." Coach Brooks said, "Practice is over." The name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back. But sometimes in order to get to that, that's what humility is. Humility is recognizing I'm about something bigger than myself. There's something bigger at stake here. That's what Jesus was about. Jesus was like, there's something bigger at stake here than my safety, my convenience. There's something bigger. And so humility says, there's something bigger than me. My dad realized there's something bigger than where Heather wants to play. There's what's best for the team. And what I wound up understanding is what was best for the team was actually also what was best for Heather. But you have to trust the coach to do that. And so to get to that place in humility, sometimes it requires a little bit of brokenness. And that's what we really don't like. Coach Brooks having them skate up and down and back and forth, breaking their will down so that they could walk in humility so that they could ultimately win. That's what it's about with God. God isn't like against us. He's not wanting to make our lives miserable. He's not wanting to punish us. He is for us. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he's annoyed with you. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he's frustrated with you. He didn't go to the cross because he's angry at you. He's angry at the fact that sin has enslaved us. He's angry at the fact that sin has caused us to not be able to live the life that we were created to live. He went to the cross because he loves you and is for you. But just like my loving dad had to break me a little bit, just like Coach Brooks had to break his team, sometimes God will lead us gently through places that will break us so we come to the end of our rope so that we're not holding on to anything but him. That's what the goal is. To come to the end of our rope and realize that whatever it is we're holding on to doesn't have the structural integrity to hold who God's created us to be. Not our, whatever we're rooting our identity in, whether it's a family name or it's our finances or our job title, where we live, where we come from. None of those things were ever meant to define us or tell us who we are. And sometimes we come to the end of ourselves, to the end of the rope, so we realize that only God is left and only God is who we really need. He's the one who redeems us and sustains us. I mean, I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went through these broken places. And there's a tendency for us to think, I mean, God was... The mystery is he was fully God and fully man. So what do you do with that? I'm not sure. Five-year-olds have no problem believing that. Like, they get that. But we get old and we get smart. And we're like, okay, if he's fully God, then he probably didn't wrestle with this stuff. But if we really believe he's fully man... then yeah, he walked through some places that were difficult. and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, God, I mean, this is that paraphrase, but God, if there is any other way, mm-hmm. let's go with that way. I mean, I don't know how you make sense of it all, because I know that Jesus came with one goal in mind, to go to the cross, but it sure seems like in this moment, the cross was not his favorite choice. And in brokenness, he said, Father, it's not my will, it's your will. Whatever you want me to do. Paul talks about this when he writes to his young disciple, Timothy. He says he's in prison. It's the last letter that we have in our Bibles that Paul wrote. He writes it to Timothy, and he says, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. My life has been poured out. The time of my death is near. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. So he says, my life's been poured out as an offering. And here's how it's done. I've finished the fight. I've run the race. I've done all these things. I've been poured out as a drink offering. What's interesting about this, Paul's always using very layered and symbolic and textured language. And what he's doing here is he's borrowing an image from Jewish tradition. That whenever a sacrifice was made on the altar, when a lamb was placed on the altar, there was wine that was poured out around the altar. And so Paul is, we see it happen in Exodus, we see it happen in Leviticus, Numbers. And it's interesting, when Paul wrote to the churches in Corinth and in Philippi, he used the same imagery. He talked about, I want my life to be an offering. I want my life to be poured out as an offering. This has been Paul's goal for his whole ministry. I want to be broken and poured out just like that, just like the tradition in the temple around the Lamb. I want my life to be poured out around the altar of Christ for those that he's called me to. And then he gets to the end of his life and he's saying, it happened. I've been poured out. I've been broken and poured out. Paul came to the end of himself. He runs across the finish line at the end of his life. He says, I've been poured out as an offering. And so everything that he's already written about to all these different churches, he says, yeah, I've been broken. I've been poured out. This is what it means for me to live my life well and to finish well. We look all through the Bible and we see moments of brokenness happening. Jacob wrestles with God and he gets his hip pulled out of socket. But what's really cool is Jacob gets a new name. Because the name Jacob means deceiver. Mm-hmm. Thanks, Mom and Dad. And he had lived up to his name, or down to his name, however you want to look to it, his whole life. But he has one moment of wrestling with God, of hanging in there with God through a tough time. God actually pulls his hip out of socket, but then says, you are now Israel. Mm-hmm. If we're willing to enter the wrestling match with God, we might find that he has a new name in store for us. We see God encountering people all the time who are in places of brokenness. He says to a tax collector up in a tree, come down, lunch is on you today, and I'm going to be with you. He calls out a man by the name of Matthew, tax collector, and says, hey, I want you to be part of my team. He says to a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, you're healed because your faith is unlike anything I've seen before. God is in the business of taking broken people, redeeming them, restoring them, giving them new names. It's interesting, the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years that touched Jesus, God called her daughter. Jesus called her daughter. It's the only time in Scripture we ever see Jesus using that language to refer to somebody. He gave her a new name. So when we think that broken times are breaking us down, it could be that they're actually building us up. It's like any good trainer in the gym will tell you, you got to break those muscles down in order to build them up. And that's what Jesus does to us spiritually. He takes us through these seasons of breaking, not so that we feel bad about ourselves, not so that we think, oh, God must be annoyed with me, or God must not love me, or I just need to be like a little worm on the planet. He breaks us down in order that we root our identity in him, so that he can restore our identity to what it was always meant to be, so that he can restore our strength to places of greater levels, and so that we can then walk in true humility.
where we can say, you know what, I want to live my life in such a way that it's not about me thinking less of myself, it's just me thinking of myself less. It's about me putting someone else's good above every other priority I have in my life. That somebody else's good, somebody else's well-being, somebody else's destiny, that's going to be more important than my preference, my convenience. To say, God, I'm willing to walk through whatever place in my life needs to just be broken a little bit so that it can come in alignment with who you are, so that I can live as the person you meant for me to be. So I hope today this isn't about walking out of here and thinking, oh, I gotta feel bad about myself. I'm not a very good person. I'm supposed to walk in humility. Humility should free us. Humility should bring incredible freedom to our life because we don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks. Humility is realizing that it doesn't really matter who gets the credit. Imagine how much we could accomplish if nobody cared who got the credit. Imagine how much more we could accomplish if it only mattered that Jesus got the credit. That's freeing. Humility doesn't enslave us, it frees us. We don't care what position on the field we play as long as we get to be in the game. And brokenness is part of the way we get there. And it's no fun when we're walking through it. It absolutely stinks. But when we know that God is the one who's in charge, and God is in control, and God loves us and is for us, believes in us, then we can trust that He's going to restore our identity, He's going to restore our strength, and we're going to be able to walk in total freedom in Him and through Him. So let me pray for you before you go to small groups. I know you'll have a lot of good opportunity to have discussion and agree to agree, agree to disagree, and just disagree. And that's all good. But, God, thank you so much for this amazing group of women that that shows up here to study your word, to have really difficult truths thrown up in their face that they have to wrestle with and think through. And, God, I pray that this time wouldn't just be another meeting on the calendar, but it would be an opportunity for an encounter with you. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just begin to move in all of our hearts and just point out areas that we need to just... We have clung to the wrong things to tell us who we are. And God, that you would just show us a new way, a different way, a way that we can walk in humility in you, being willing to be known for who we truly are, because you've created us, and what you create is good. So God, I pray that today you would restore our identity, that you would restore our strength, because we're willing to walk broken before you. We're willing to be poured out as an offering for you. We're willing to think not less of ourselves, but just think of ourselves less. And God, we know that as we focus our eyes on you, that you'll take up all the attention. And God, as we focus our eyes on you, I pray that we would see ourselves in your light. Know who we truly are, and God, that you, like you did with Jacob, like you did with the woman who'd been bleeding, you would give us a new name. God, a name that tells us who we really are in you. God, I just pray for restoration. I pray for healing. I pray for freedom today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.